Good morning, everyone. See, now in America, that was mild. Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to be able to be with you. As Colin mentioned, my name is Dan Price, not Dr. Dan, unlike all of these others here. I'm the rose among thorns. Yes, I'm so glad to bring greetings from the U.S. and the Ministry of the Friends of Israel all over the world to you down under here. We've had an excellent stay here so far. You've all been so gracious and welcoming, and we're excited to be able to tell you just a little bit more about our ministry. So we are with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and let me tell you just a little bit about who we are and what's important to us, if I can make my clicker click. Oh, there we go. See? Translation. All right, there we go. So the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry proclaims biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while bringing physical and spiritual comfort to the Jewish people. This is our mission for all of what we do all around the world. And this mission is really comes out of Scripture's idea that God told Abraham from the very beginning that he was going to bless those that blessed Abraham's descendants, and he was going to curse those who didn't bless them, right? And so we want to be among those who bless Israel. Ultimately, Jesus is the blessing for the entire world, and yet there is a real tangible nature to what our relationship to the Jewish people looks like as the church. And for so many years, the church has not blessed Israel. The church has been part of what has been the suffering of the Jewish people for almost 2,000 years. And so we want to be among those who encourage the church and motivate the church towards blessing the people that God has specifically chosen and loved, much like he has you through Jesus Christ. So that's part of what we do. How do we do that? Let me give you kind of a whirlwind tour around the world in the ways that we sometimes do these types of things, because it looks very different in different portions of the world. So just a few ideas that I might mention to you. In Argentina, for example, in the city of Buenos Aires, we have in the Jewish quarter of the city, where there are thousands upon thousands of Jewish people in that city, we have a free medical clinic where they can come anyone can come, because it's in the Jewish quarter, we have so many Jewish folks that come, and our staff of medical doctors serve them free of charge, and then we get opportunities to have conversations with them about Jesus and being able to relate. Many times our staff is amazingly good at beginning to relate the physical difficulties that they're having to actual heart difficulties that they're having, and begin to turn those conversations towards Jesus Christ. And it's pretty incredible how they do that. In Europe, for example, we're caring for Holocaust survivors. Yes, there are still Holocaust survivors out there that have suffered immeasurably. And in Eastern Europe, it's still not easy for many Holocaust survivors. And so we care for them. We fight against anti-Semitism throughout Europe and America as well. In Israel, we partner with a couple of churches that some of our staff have planted over the years, and we're excited to be able to see that evangelical community of believers in Israel grow and grow. Over the past something like 30 years, we've seen that community triple in size. So the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading among the Jewish people in Israel. It's still very small, but we're excited to be a part of what God is doing to bring the truth of the gospel into the lives of Jewish folks in Israel. We also provide bomb shelters. We send teams of folks into Israel to volunteer in hospitals and help distribute food. We do many of those types of things. Ultimately, all of these ways of physically trying to provide comfort for the Jewish people is a way of us trying to earn the opportunity, as God presents them, of sharing Yeshua HaMashiach with the Jewish people, Jesus, the Messiah, their Messiah, that we get to introduce them to through the Scriptures and through the love of Jesus Christ displayed by us, the church. And it's an incredible, incredible task that God has given to us in that. I thought maybe one of the easiest ways to kind of help you understand the way that this works is just to tell you a story. You know that we just passed the one-year anniversary of the war in Ukraine, right? Horrifying, isn't it? That it's been a year, more than a year. Some people estimate that something like 4 million Ukrainians have become refugees leaving the country, many of them traveling through Poland, where we have teams of people as well as our staff that is in Ukraine. Something like 4 million refugees have made their way through, and within the country, another several million have been displaced by this war. Everybody's out of sorts, right? Well, about a year ago, our staff, exactly on the day when this all began, our staff, who have intense and deep relationships with the Jewish community in Ukraine, because there are many, many Jewish people in Ukraine, immediately began offering help. One of our staff members who is in Kyiv, the same day that the attack began, piled people in her car, Jewish people in her car, who knew what was coming and didn't want to be there anymore. She spent 7 days at the border waiting to get through with 5 people in her back seat, right? And so our team shifted quickly to begin providing support for refugees. We set up 2 different refugee centers, one in the north in Warsaw and one in the south in Wisła. And we saw hundreds of Jewish families and friends that we had built relationships with over decades begin to look for a place to flee to, and they call us, which is just a privilege. And so we have the opportunity of being able to care for them and provide for them, and many of them chose to make aliyah, that means to go up, or to immigrate back to Israel for those who have the right of return, it's called, that have a Jewish background, and several of them want to go back to Israel, and so we were also able to help facilitate that process and connect them with the resources from Israel that they needed to be able to leave Ukraine and then Poland and then back to Israel for many of them. So one of those people was my friend Galina. We met her in Wisła in the mountains in the south of Poland about a year ago. And Galina is a mathematics teacher at a local university in Ukraine. Very smart woman, spoke English probably better than I do, as well as probably at least 2 or 3 other languages. And this is her baby son, Misha. And they had made the choice as a family between her and her husband, what are we going to do? Are we going to try to leave? Are we going to stay? What are we going to do? And as difficult as it was, they did make the decision that the family was going to try to leave Ukraine, try to leave the war zone. But her husband Oleg had to stay because he was of fighting age. Even though he had an injury that made it so he couldn't fight in the military, he still had to stay. And they made the decision to separate as a family and for them to flee towards safety and hopefully immigration in Israel eventually, hoping that somewhere at the end of all this, they might reconnect as a family. And we had the opportunity of being able to provide transportation for her to one of those places where she could connect with the resources from Israel to make immigration. And she did that. And along the way, as we're sitting in the van, listening to, she was playing smooth jazz on her phone because it's the only thing baby Misha can fall asleep to. As we're driving up north, I had the opportunity to listen to her story and to hear what she had been going through and to answer some of her questions about why in the world are we, who are Christians, doing this for her. And I just got a small opportunity to be able to show her that what the gospel does in us, the work of God making us new, is that we might show his love to them as well. Now, I just got a report about 3 weeks ago, from our worker in Kyiv, that Oleg, her husband, has finally made it. Oh, sorry, there's a picture of me with the baby, Misha. I forgot. I couldn't believe she let me hold him. I'm big and scary. but we just got the report that Oleg did make it out into Poland, And Galina and Misha flew back to Poland to meet with him, with the Israeli consulate, and get the opportunity for him to immigrate to Israel as well. And they are now making their home in Israel. And we are so thrilled that we've gotten the opportunity of showing the love of Christ. Pray, please, for Oleg and Galina and Misha, that they might understand the love of Jesus Christ. We continue to share the gospel of Jesus with them. So these are the types of things that we get to do all over the world. And we want to just say thank you this morning to you, Coulomb Beach Baptist Church, for partnering with us in this. Because through the ministry of Colin and Les and all of the Australian team that are doing all these same things here down under, through your relationship with them and your support for them, you are also partnering with us to do this work all around the world. And we just want to say thank you to you because you have chosen to do that with us. So I thought I might close with just a word of prayer. And I want to bless you guys because of this relationship that we have with your church. So there's a prayer that Jewish folks have prayed every day for literally like 6,000 years, right? And it's a prayer that they say in order to remind themselves of who they are in God, okay? And it's also a prayer that you and I can pray because of what Jesus has done in us to remind us of who we are in God as well, what Jesus is making us to be internally as well. So I want to pray this over you guys in Hebrew, such as it is, and then I'll tell you what I said afterwards, if that's okay. All right, so let's pray. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Achad, ve'ahavta et Adonai Eloheha b'chol levavka, uvachol navshika, uvachol meodeha. And as Jesus said, ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. Amen. Hear, O Coulomb Beach Baptist Church. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. Thank you for joining us.
Good morning to you. I'm so glad to be here. I do not take the opportunity to speak to any place, anywhere in the world for granted. I thank the Lord for calling me into the ministry and to lead me as he has. And thank you for your generosity in allowing me time to speak in your congregation. I was told I have 30 minutes, so I pledge to have you back home by 2 o'clock. I want to speak on the topic this morning of arguing with God. Unfortunately, that's a topic that I am well qualified to speak on from experience. And maybe you might be qualified to speak on that as well, because we all have our moments when we argue with God. I have a quote from C.S. Lewis. I was fascinated by his book, A Grief Observed. It was his journal after his wife died of cancer. And he begins the book, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning, I keep on swallowing." And then several pages later in the evening before he goes to bed, he writes this. He said, "What chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers we offered and all the false hopes we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking. Hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnoses, by x-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we were led up the garden path time after time, when he, God, seemed most gracious, he was really preparing the next torture. Then he went to bed and he got up the next morning and he writes this in his journal. He says, I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought. There are a lot of things in life that we simply wished weren't there. And I pray all the time, and I ask God to hit the fast forward button and get us to Revelation 21 and 22. But I don't control those things, and there's some bad stuff, even worse stuff to come based on his word. We face, though, in our own predicament, financial reverses. We've seen a lot about that recently this week. Dashed expectations, relationship problems, and physical decline, especially as you get older. And so human existence in a fallen world gives plenty of opportunity to argue with God. But we are in good company, because many in the Bible argued with God also. And so I invite you to turn to the little book of Habakkuk. The Hebrews call it Habakkuk. Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. If you need to find it, it's right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. And if that doesn't do it for you, find Matthew, hang a left, and you'll run into it. And the first four verses are quite interesting. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, this is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. Habakkuk is, this is his first complaint to God. He's going to have another one. And then God cuts him off. No third one. Okay. And he's looking around in his country and saying, look at all this sin. When I read those words, you know what I think of? I think of the United States of America, where I live. I think of Philadelphia, the place where I live. I sometimes run into theologians who say we're already in the kingdom. Well, I'll say, if we're already in the kingdom, somebody forgot to tell Philadelphia. Because it's just not the case. Philadelphia had over 300 murders this last year. Carjackings are off the charts. And you look around, and you guys could complain about your country the same way. Pockets of evil, and you wonder about justice and the courts and all those things. And it just explodes into our minds, and it's part of the problem of a fallen world. And here he is, and we have to ask when. When is he saying this? He's saying this right before the Babylonians come to take the Israelites, the future Jewish people, captive and haul them off to Babylon. And so he's looking around and he's complaining, God, why don't you do something? And it's interesting that the name Habakkuk in Hebrew means embrace. And you can embrace someone as one who wrestles, or you can embrace someone in faith. And so what we see in the book is, at the beginning, he begins by wrestling with God. He embraces him only as a wrestler, only as a fighter. But by the end of the book, he has changed, and he embraces God by faith. Now, I've organized this in terms of three principles for responding to difficulty, and they pretty much follow the three chapters. Yes, I am going to go through all three chapters, but I promise you, again, you'll be home by 2:00. The first principle is this: you must recognize God's hand in the difficulty, no matter what it is. God's already been there. God knows about it. He's there. Now, if you look at Habakkuk, the Lord gives him a response to all these, this negative thing. He says, what about it? And God says, wait a minute, recognize my hand in the difficulty. Verse 5, the Lord replied, look around at the nations, look and be amazed. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, they swoop down to devour their prey. And the point is this. God says, I am doing something about it. All this evil in Israel, all this evil in Judah, I'm raising up the Babylonians to come and stomp on your country, Habakkuk. That's what God's telling him. I've already begun the process. I'm going to judge you with these very violent people, the cruel people, the Babylonians. Do you think Habakkuk was happy with that response? Okay, I'm going to judge, I used to tell U.S. audiences, would God ever use a less righteous Soviet Union to judge America? He could. Would he ever use a less righteous China to judge America? He could. But Habakkuk would probably say some of the things that we would say. God says some other things. In fact, in verse 11, God says about the Babylonians, they are deeply guilty, so it's not that God recognizes, thinks they're good people. He says, for their own strength is their God. They worship themselves, I think is the idea. And what God is doing is not causing evil by raising them up. What he's doing is putting structure to their evil choices to bring good out of it. God's a master at that, of bringing good out of things. But again, Habakkuk doesn't like that, so he gives a second one, but before I actually get into his second complaint, let me give you an illustration. You know, Habakkuk is thinking that God's solution is worse than the problem. And I know when God called me into the ministry, many, many years ago, I was going off to seminary in 1977. I left an aerospace engineering job. It was a pretty good paying job. And I went to poor seminary student overnight. And after I had paid my first month's rent, paid my tuition for the semester, I was out of money. And I had trouble getting a job. And then I flunked my first exam. And I'd always made good grades, but I flunked my first exam. And I go, God? Maybe I wasn't listening to you well, or did you make a mistake, God? You know, why, you know, is this right? Should I keep pursuing this? Something might be wrong. And if I had bailed, you never would have heard me today. Well, while I was pondering those kinds of fightings in my heart as I talked to God about things, I received in the mail a check from one of my engineering buddies back from in Alabama, where I'm from, the check was for $100, which was a lot back then, maybe not now, but back then, and it said, for the glory of God, in the memo section. And then, thank the Lord, that encouraged me to stay in the battle. The next month, I went to the mailbox, and there was a check from another one of my engineering buddies. It had $100, no strings attached. I started going to the mailbox more often after that. And as soon as I started looking for it that way, I didn't get it. But the dean of the seminary stopped me on the sidewalk outside and said, I need a grader for my class. Would you grade for me? And that's $100 off your school bill. That whole semester went like that. And I have more things I could tell you. And God gave those things to keep me there. when I was fighting about him. He goes, are you sure about this? And God does that. Now, I was happy about the staying and working through things. Habakkuk is not happy about God's solution. Verse 12 of chapter 1, O Lord my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. You know, and by the way, when he says, you who are eternal, he's basically saying to God, you weren't born yesterday, were you, God? Surely you don't plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but why? You are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? See, Habakkuk's saying, wait a minute. You've picked righteous people to come stomp on us, and that's not right, God. You ever told God he wasn't right? Are we only fish to be caught and killed, verse 14? Verse 17, will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquest? Now, God did say to him that he would be amazed at this. And that tells us that the Babylonian army is not outside of Jerusalem when he's giving this book to us. This probably happens 5 or 10 years before the Babylonians come. They're not yet the top people in the empire industry. That's the Assyrians at that moment. The Babylonians will knock off the Assyrians shortly, and then they turn their hearts against Jerusalem and Judah. And so he's concerned about that. God, you've got the good guys and the bad guys mixed up. That's not right. And so God moves to his second response. Not only is his hand in the difficulty, and he may be doing things that we don't really like, the second thing is you must rest in God's promise for tomorrow. In chapter 2, verse 1, I will climb up to my watchtower, this is Habakkuk still talking, and stand at my guard post. There will I wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. And I think he's probably thinking about his next complaint. Then the Lord said to me, verse 2, the first thing he says is that the message I just gave to you, I didn't stutter, it's clear. There is a clarity to my message. Write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. The vision is for a future time. It describes the end. And it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently. So it's for a future time, a few years from now, describes the end, that is the end of them for that time period. And then he says, for it will surely take place. So not only is it clear, it's certain. And God's saying, hey, this is not a conditional promise that I've made to you. This is a permanent promise. This will happen exactly like I said it would. And then verse 4 is probably the most important verse in the whole book. You might want to underline it. You might want to memorize it. Look at the proud. And that's in the Hebrew, the puffed up ones. Some of the translations show that, the puffed up ones. I think he's talking about the Babylonians there. They trust in themselves. And their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Now that's an interesting translation. I think it's will live by their faith in God is probably a better translation. We demonstrate our faith in God by being faithful to God. But I think the idea in the context here is God's telling him, you're going to have to trust me on this. You're arguing with me. No, you need to stop and trust me. And he brings up at the beginning of that verse the Babylonians, the puffed up, the proud ones. And then he begins to talk about how bad the Babylonians are and how he is going to judge them. So here's the thing. Habakkuk, yeah, you're not happy with my choice to raise up the Chaldeans to stomp on you and judge you, but I promise you that their day is coming. I will judge them. And if you want to see their judgment, go read Daniel chapter 5. When the Persians came in overnight, almost miraculously, and destroyed the Babylonians and took over the Babylonian Empire, and Belshazzar, the last king, was brought low and died. So he's going to do that. And notice he has a series of statements. I won't go through every verse here, but in verse 6, he goes, "What sorrow awaits you thieves?" Talking to the Babylonians. It's that series of woe statements in some translation. "Woe to you." Jesus was pretty good at using that kind of language in Matthew 22 about the Pharisees and others. "Woe to you for all these things." And then verse 9, the second one, "What sorrow awaits? Woe to you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly." And then verse 12, third time, "What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption." And then verse 15, "What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced." Verse 19, the fifth one, "What sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols, 'Wake up and save us'? To speechless stone images, you say, 'Rise up and teach us.'" And at the end of the chapter, a very abused verse, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." I've heard this applied to when we come into worship services in a church, we need to be quiet and reflective and not noisy like most Baptists are, because we like to fellowship and we're talking. I say, no, sit down, be quiet, because the priest might show up any moment. That's not what this verse is about. What's he saying in this verse? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Now, God says, you can't complain. My purposes will be accomplished. I will use the wicked Babylonians to judge a less wicked Judah, but I will judge the wicked Babylonians in their turn. I will accomplish it. And based on verse 4, Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me on this. Now, this passage is, the language is appropriated by Paul in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." And it's true that in salvation, we come to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way. You cannot do enough good deeds to buy one splinter of the cross that Jesus died on. Your baptism doesn't get you there. Your church membership doesn't get you there. Being a nice guy doesn't get you there. Taking Colin out to lunch does not get you there. Only Christ and what he's done on the cross, his death, burial, and his resurrection, trusting that good news, what Christ has done, the person of Jesus, trusting him, the Jewish Messiah, brings you salvation, brings you justification, and God declares you to be innocent of all of your sins. And if you're here today and you've never done that, you've never trusted him, I beg you to consider the claims of Christ upon your life and trust him now. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how you make it into heaven. That's how you make it into God's coming earthly kingdom. And we need to understand that. But this passage is not talking about that. That's what Paul uses, the language of this. This passage is talking about the trust that Habakkuk needs to have of God and his purpose and his way, which is beyond our way. And Habakkuk has to trust God that one day he will take care of the Babylonians. Now, we move to chapter 3 and we see the three... Let me give you this first. Someone said, you go to a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce. He gives you a prescription you cannot read. You take it to a pharmacist you have never seen. He gives you medicine you do not understand, and yet you take it. Isn't that right? But when the issues of life force us to think about God's ways, we somehow are different. Like the blind girl in Harlem, New York, perched on the fourth floor window. This was told to me as a true story. She's perched on a fourth floor window of a burning building, but because the buildings were so close together, a ladder truck could not get back there. So the only thing they could do was bring out a net for her to jump into. She's blind. She can't see. I mean, it'd be scary enough if you saw it. It might be more scary. Would you do that? And finally, her father showed up. And her dad talked her down into the net. In a sense, we have to listen to God. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what God is telling him in this section. But we hurry on to the third point. And that is that you must remember the big picture. So you recognize God's hand in the difficulty. You rest in God's promise for tomorrow. And then you remember the big picture. Chapter 3 is, in fact, the book of Habakkuk is probably the favorite of the Jewish people during the intertestamental period from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I think one of the reasons is the third chapter is a psalm. It's a song, and it's a prayer. And so they would sing it. Now, I don't know what tune they used. If you look at the first verse, this prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. So it was sung. It actually uses the Hebrew word shigianoth. The New Living Translation doesn't bring that out, but it's an obscure Hebrew word. It's rhythmic language, to and fro emotional, probably in a minor key like most Jewish music is. And then at the very end of the chapter, chapter 3, the very last thing, for the choir director, this prayer is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. This is a song. And it's interesting that in this prayer, that's a song that was used in public worship, that Habakkuk only makes one verse where he actually makes a request. Would you like to know which that is? I'm glad you asked. Verse 2, I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again, as you did in years gone by. There it is. Request. Help us like you used to. And in your, and here's the key one, in your anger. Because your anger's coming. In your anger, remember your mercy. And then the rest of the chapter, he rehearses the greatness of God. Talks about, I saw God moving across the deserts from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens. The earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands where his awesome power is hidden. And on he goes, and he sees verse 7. I see the people of Cushan in distress, the nation of Midian trembling in terror. God is over the nation. And was it in anger, Lord, verse 8, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Reference to Exodus 14 and 15, the Red Sea episode. Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. And then verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in the sky as your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed. Maybe a reference to Joshua 10, when miraculously the sun stopped for a day. And then later on, verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses and the mighty waters piled high. I think another reference to the Exodus and the crossing at the Red Sea. And so he steps back, and whether it's nature or whether it's nations, God throughout history has been the all-powerful, omnipotent God who controls what is going on. So it's kind of like Habakkuk steps back from the canvas and he sees a bigger picture now. He's kind of focused on his specific complaint about his nation early on, doesn't like God's response, keeps arguing, but now all of a sudden he sees a bigger picture. And that's important for us to understand. He is the Creator God, and he's not arbitrary. verses 12 through 15. I don't think he's arbitrary as we look at that. And Habakkuk appears to have moved from embracing God as a wrestler to embracing God in faith. I don't know, have you heard of that great theologian named Garth Brooks? Do you know that name? He's a country music star in the United States. Okay. I didn't know if Australians would know, so I thought I'd ask. He has a song called Unanswered Prayers. Have you heard that song? It's actually theologically pretty astute. And the line in it that is kind of the punchline is that some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Years ago, when I was a young man, before I went to seminary, I got engaged to the wrong girl. Why? She was pretty. That's why. But she wasn't the right one for me. And I could long story about that. But God got me out of that. And you know, I had prayed, Lord, give me that girl. I was a Christian. Give me that girl. I wasn't a very mature Christian at the time. Give me that girl. And God, as it turns out, said, absolutely not. See, he knew, and I didn't, that there was a bigger picture. Well, later on, when I was at seminary, I met another pretty girl named Cindy. And she was a better match. We got married, had three kids, David, Philip, and Princess Tiffany. And now we have six grandchildren. And it is good what they say, skip the children, go straight to the grandchildren. But you stop and think, if God had answered my prayers, yes. Now, that particular girl, by the way, after I left Alabama to go to seminary, she married one of my best friends. And their marriage lasted about 2 years. I'm not even sure if she knew the Lord. It's heartbreaking sometimes. But if God had said yes to my prayer, give me that girl, I would never have known Cindy, my three children, my great-grandchildren. I mean, my wonderful children, great-grandchildren. None of the joy that has brought to my life over all these decades would have ever been there. I didn't see that when I was in my 20s, early 20s. I didn't see that. And those young people here, I just impress upon you, be careful. Remember that there's a bigger picture that God has for you. And Habakkuk saw that in his situation for his nation. And notice how he ends on a crescendo here. In verse 16, I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. In other words, I'm going to trust you, God, that one day you will spank the Babylonians and take care of them. And even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, I will rejoice in the Lord. And here, you know, it starts off about nations, but now he individualizes this a little bit here. Even though as a person with flocks, my flocks die. Cattle barns are empty. No figs, no grapes. Even if everything's going bad, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. We need to understand and recognize God's hand in the difficulty. We need to rest in his promise for tomorrow. And we need to remember the big picture. The only person that I ever got in a fist fight with was my twin brother, Jimmy. He was a minister also. I didn't get in a fist fight with him when he was a minister. He's in heaven now, died of cancer in 2018. But when we were young lads, we got into fisticuffs every now and then. And there was one time that I picked up a pencil. I was probably maybe 10 years old. I picked up a pencil to stab him. And I did. But in my haste and my anger, I stabbed him with the wrong end of the pencil. I stabbed him with the eraser. It did not have the desired effect. And when I did, it pushed the lead end into the palm of my hand. And in my hand right now, I have a lead coloration mark that God has chosen to make permanent to remind me of the dangers of arguing, and also reminds me of my brother Jimmy. I don't know what kind of arguments you've had lately. I hope they haven't been with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your written word. It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray you would use it to speak to our hearts in great depth, in great clarity, making a great difference in each of our lives. And when we leave this place, because of your word, may we be different than when we came. For it's in his name that we pray and not our own names. Amen.